good to see you. Welcome to our service tonight. And we pray for those who are on the road somewhere or away from home. Lord will bless them as well over this time when it's quite dangerous to be on the road. There was a very nasty accident on their freeway to Lithgow this week. So we're in the Lord's hands. That's the main thing. And in the centre of his will. I just feel tonight that it'd be good just to take a few moments. When I was younger, of course, it was quite an exciting thing to stay after 12 and watch the clock go around, and it just sort of lost its attraction over the years. And I really enjoy seeing the new year out in bed. But nevertheless, though, it is a good time to think on our ways, and I found it a challenge as a young person to think about where I'd come from and what was going to happen in the future and this whole mystery of time that we're locked into. So it is good to do what the psalmist says and number our days. So there'll be some reflection here, but the psalmist here is, of course, an old man now. And if you take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm 90, you'll find this inscription upon the top of the title there. It says, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." And I noticed in the book of Deuteronomy, he's also referred to as the man of God. So a wonderful tribute to him, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And a wonderful thing about it is we're going to look at that and see, first of all, in introductory remarks, that the appropriateness of him and the support for that truth that Moses was the author of this. And then we're going to take a walk through these 17 verses with some more comment than others as we go through and just ask that God will help us to do what the psalm says, to number our days and so live as to not have regrets and when we pass this world and to leave a legacy when we're gone. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these moments. We can reflect on the turn of the year, dear Lord, and we know that 1,000 years is just like a one day in your sight, dear Father, and we pray that you'll help us to see this life from your perspective as we look at this wonderful psalm. We pray the Spirit of God will sober us and encourage us to walk hard after you and to walk close to you all our days, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's always critics of the Bible. We didn't give them much air at all, but you have to remember that the liberal theologians have criticised the Bible on one basic reason, that they deny the supernatural. So it doesn't matter where they see, these are supposed to be theologians, but if they see something supernatural, they say, no, that's just got to be a myth. If it's Jesus walking in the water, they don't accept it. And so they bring all sorts of criticism, the fact that Moses, you know, may not have been the author here. But when you look at it, it's probably the oldest psalm in your Bible, and maybe one of the earliest songs in human history. And as we look at this internal evidence for the support of this, we find some amazing things. The psalm fits perfectly into the last days of the wilderness wanderings, with its nomadic tent life and its descriptive imagery of the terrain through which they passed, in its high and low and lofty views of God, and its hatred for sin, in its similarity to certain expressions in the fifth book of Moses, which is the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is the author of this psalm, and you must remember that psalms were composed also to sing. So Moses was a songwriter, and he was well qualified to do this. I remind you that at the very beginning of the Exodus, when they crossed the Red Sea, the people sang extemporaneously the song of Moses, and praised God that he had destroyed the Egyptians there and praised him for giving them deliverance there and bringing them out of Egypt through the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. Now, that's quite an amazing thing, that a man like that could, on the spot, I believe, extemporaneously, compose a song. It's probably done antiphonally, where he would sing some and the others would pick it up. And then we find that Miriam and her women took up the chant with the men and keep antiphonally singing back and forwards there at that occasion. But Moses was the architect of that music there, right there. Not bad for a man who, in his early call, remember when God said, I want you to go back and and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. God said, Moses said, but I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. I haven't got the gift of language. And God had to be quite firm with him. It's an amazing statement to come from this man in some of the most beautiful passages in the book of Deuteronomy from chapter about 28 and forwards. I mean, things like as the eagle, you know, flutters over its young, and you see this whole picture in the wilderness of the eagle throwing her chicks out of the nest and then coming and flying underneath and catching those chickens and teaching them to fly. So the Lord also took care of his people as he brought them out of Egypt. Many of the descriptive things you read about in the book of Deuteronomy and in this psalm refer to that very period here. You say, well, the wilderness was certainly a very dry place. I used to think that it was just, when I read about the wilderness and the desert, there was just like flat sand. But when you see some of the pictures of where God led those people around Mount Sinai and in through those valleys, they vast valleys with huge precipices of rocks and mountains there in that region there. And so it's interesting here that out of those dry gorges can sometimes come, like it does in our country, a five-year rain, which would just sweep away everything in its pathway, and these dry valleys become raging torrents. And overnight, the flowers and things could bloom, and then by the end of the day, they're shriveled. And these sort of images come out in this psalm here. The whole concept here is as brought out in verse 1, says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And this is a lovely thought here, of God being the person in whom we dwell. It's a New Testament thought as well, 1 John 4:16. John says, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Remember, this is particularly interesting in the fact that these people didn't have a permanent home. They were living under tents and moving at a moment's notice in their wanderings following the pillar, the cloud by day and the fire by night there. So I don't know whether you've been in that homeless state. I don't think I have, but I've been tenting. And sometimes you sit down, like it was, I remember being with the young people up there and just a young person there in the Flinders Ranges of South Australia there and enjoying beautiful starlight nights and fire. And then it comes Monday at the end of a holiday weekend and it's all packed up and it's like, it's strange, the whole city and that whole little community is just gone with not a trace left. And God said, that's really how our lives are. They're so transient. So this psalm brings forth the transient nature of man very much through it. So we're going to see a number of headings here. First of all, the transient nature of man, verses 1 to 6. And then we're going to see sin, the mother of all this progeny and woe, verses 7 to 12. And then the prayer that comes out of this in verses 13 to 17. So it's really like a Bible reading tonight rather than perhaps a sermon. First of all, the transitory nature. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, that's a birth word. It's got the idea of travel, I understand. Or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God shows our history begins in human life with the creation of the world. But God predates that because he is the one who brings it into existence. Before the mountains were brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So we see man's transitory nature, or his fact that he's not lasting very long, that he's going to dissipate fairly quickly, the transient nature of man seen here in relation to God's omnipotence, God's power. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That should be what affects us very much as we look at the beauty around us. And I really appreciated that illustration that Brother Jeremy brought this morning of Helen Keller. Yeah. And I remember reading that years ago myself. And for those who weren't here, Helen Keller was born blind and deaf and dumb. And her nurse, what was her name again? Sullivan, thank you. Took care of her and wanted to break into this little girl's mind. How do you communicate with someone who can't see, can't hear? And so she would begin to do deaf sign language in the little girl's hands, like a certain object, she'd spell it out. And the girl just thought she was just playing with her hands and playing handies, you know. Till one day at the water fountain, suddenly it dawned on her, this means water. And her mom began to open up, and she began to be educated and very powerfully, and actually became a teacher, I understand, too, as well in her adult life. It's quite incredible, of disabled people. But it came time for Miss Sullivan to tell her about the Gospels. Here's a girl who's never remember seeing anything or hearing anything or anything about God. And she began to tell her of the God who made all things and of Jesus Christ who loved her and gave himself for her and rose from the dead. And the little girl stiffened with excitement and says, I knew him. I just did not know his name. That's amazing, isn't it, that God can place in that heart of the human being an intuitive understanding of who God is. And he's placed us in an amazing university of the things that he has made to show his grandeur and his eternity, the mass, space, time, universe. So man in relation to this, though, he said before the mountains were brought forth, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. And the word destruction there, I understand, is the word dust. And it seems to reflect upon Genesis, I think it's about 3 verse 19, somewhere there, where God says to Adam, dust thou art, to dust thou shalt go at the end of your life, because sin's come into the human race there. So man is turned back to dust from whence God created him and says, you return, you children of men, meaning not return to me, but go back to the dust that you came from. So man's transitoriness in relation to God's power. Man's transitoriness in relation to God's eternity. For verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. This is man's littleness, his frailty in relationship to God's eternity. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. And there's a watch in the night. The watch in the night, the Jews had, I think, 3 watches in the night. And sometimes that is a watch is spent in bed and you don't remember much about it. But there it goes, those 4 or 6 hours or whatever it is there. Or less than that, four hours or something. For thou carriest them away as with a flood. Here's the imagery of the wilderness again. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and the evening it is cut down and withers. There are 3 pictures which illustrate this transitoriness of man in relation to God's eternity. Firstly, our lives are like a watch of a night. They are as a sleep. You know, you go to sleep and you wake up there, I don't know where that went. What time is it? Where am I? And your whole life can look like that sometimes. Your whole life is like a watch was asleep. Secondly, our lives are carried away like a torrential flood that suddenly causes dry riverbeds of the wilderness to engorge and carry away livestock and goods and the souls of men, women and children. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. And you think about the huge numbers of people in each generation that come onto this earth. Someone was telling me the other day about how many million are born every year. Can't remember the number. Do you remember the number?
167 million.
Okay, I'll trust those figures. Born every year, million on earth.
Oh, sorry, 142 million and 67 million
died. Right, okay. So that's just give you an understanding of the vast numbers of people that come on like a crop of pasture.
Yeah.
And they grow for a little while and then they're cut down, as it were, by the scythe of death. That's the picture we see here. And carried away as with a flood. The third picture was that our lives are like the grass that springs up in the desert after a night of rain, and apparently how quickly the desert changes into a lovely velvet green very, very quickly when those rare rains come on that arid region of Israel or of that Middle East. By the end of the hot day, however, the grass is withered and the life is finished. So man's transitoriness. Now let's follow this further now. The psalmist now looks for the root of this, cause of this frailty of life, this transience of life. And he traces it to the cause of it all, which is sin. Sin, the mother of all this progeny. Verse 7 says, "For we are consumed by thine anger." Why is God angry? "And by thy wrath are we troubled." There's not just sad and tragic that man has such a short time here. There's a reason why his life has been truncated or shortened. "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of your countenance and the light of his face. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Looking now at sin as the reason for this transientness, this sudden curtailing of hope of life. As someone said, it's a bit like being in a theatre. You just finally get onto the final act and the curtain closes and your life's over. Man's transitoriness in relation to sin. There are people without God have these same feelings. They do feel these things if they just stop and think for a minute. I pulled up today a part of a poem by Lord Byron, who was a very wicked man, an English poet, lived, he was born about the time of the First Fleet and lived a very, very immoral and corrupt and perverted lifestyle and wrote poetry, an aristocrat. And on his 36th birthday, which was the year of his death, he wrote in one of the stanzas here, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruit of love are gone. The worm, the canker and the grief are mine alone." Mm. At 36 years of age, he was done for. Now, it's tragic. It's a tragedy that people can live like that as though there's no God and put everything into this life with such zest and urgency there to find that all is lost at the end. So look at man's transitoriness in now in relation to sin. God's righteous anger against sin. Sin in the light of God's pure countenance. It means that we are all under the wrath of God. Apart from the grace of God, we are all under wrath. Mm. Verse 9a, "All our days are passed away in thy wrath." So God has every right to be angry with the human race because of sin. And with that comes, of course, is also accompanied with the unreality of life without God. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Just so futile, isn't it? A lot of people's lives. I think it's tragic when you just step back sometimes and watch people, or you know people and they've worked and the routine's been the same, whether it be off to the sawmill or something and for 6 days a week and working their hide off and trying to make an end meet, and just they do this day after year after year after year and then drop dead. You know, it's just a tragedy where a life is lived without any recognition of God. So man's transitoriness in relation to God's anger, the reality of life without, the unreality of life without God, the limit on the length of life is mentioned here in verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. A score was 20 when I went to school, so that's 70 years of age. God puts a limit on longevity. And people are looking for the magical potion that all that enable them to live long lives there. But they don't seem to be able to exceed this because God has put a limit on this. And he talks about the limit of the length of life has been limited. Remember, some of the early patriarchs or pre-flood lived for hundreds of years. Adam lived 930, I think in Methuselah 969, and even Moses lived an excessive life for those times, of 120 years of age he was when he died. But that limit of life of 70 years was very much in vogue with that generation that refused to go into the promised land. Remember, God brought them out, took them to Kadesh Barnea, and they said, no, we can't trust God for this. And for 40 days they deliberated and said, we can't do it, we can't trust God. So God said, that's it, you can walk around for the next 40 years, one year for each day that you've waited here in unbelief, until all you have died in the wilderness. We're going to go round in circles. Check it sometime and see the map. There's a lot of this going on around this. Until that whole generation, apart from just a few people that believed, passed on exactly what Moses saw this. And Moses is now, I believe, at the end of his life. He's getting close to where he's going to be called home. They're getting close to where they're actually coming into the land, because you say, well, surely some of these pictures are a little bit extravagant for the wilderness with its rivers and things, but they were now coming to the plateau regions of Gilead on what we call the West Bank of Jordan. And that in places is 3,000 feet high and attracts moisture and dew and all the things described here. And there was quite a campaign in there with Moses leading, a military campaign prior to Moses' death and prior to Joshua taking them in across the Jordan River there. So they'd already started to taste, as it were, of their inheritance. And remember the Reubenites and the Gadites and half tribe of Manasseh said, we'd like to stay here because it's really good for cattle. Now, if it's good for cattle, there's got to be grass there. And so what are we getting to here? God's limit on the length of time there. These people, this whole generation, Moses watched them. And they were younger than him, about one generation younger than him, dying off, and younger, probably more than one generation, because he's 120 when he dies. So he's watching these younger generations, seeing them die at premature deaths because of what God had said then, because of God's wrath upon them. Now, he didn't give up on them, but this is something that the psalmist faces here, this limitation of the length of life. Then there's the sorrows of an extended life. Verse goes on to say, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, in other words, if you have the ability to live for 80 years, yet is their strength sorrow, labour and sorrow. And if you watch people age, I just looked in the mirror, that's fine, but as you watch people age, you see them become more and more dependent. There's very few people that are in their mid-90s running around and playing golf and running upstairs. And I remember my father saying years ago, he lived to 90, about 94, he said, well, they tell us, and this is when he was a bit younger father at that stage, he said that one of the hardest things of growing old is watching your children age. There's a real grief there. You're watching your own progeny that were so fresh and young, and they're starting to show signs of old age as you're in their 90s and they're in their 70s. It's a real, real grief there. It's a tragedy, really, that man's life should be so cut short. But here the psalmist uncovers the reason for that. It's a spiritual problem here. And then he goes on to say here that life without God ends in tragedy. He says it was soon cut off, verse 5, and we fly away. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourisheth, and groweth up. In the evening it's cut down and withered. The New Testament takes this up in the book of James, in James 4:14. He says, for whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Mm. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Men feel this, and without that, man would be even more rebellious. But he's pulled up short. Life without God ends in tragedy. absolute tragedy. And above all else, this should cause us to be sober. Verse 11 says, "But who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." You know, the Bible has an interesting thing talking about the fear of God. It's not, there are five different fears in the Bible, according to Spurgeon. I can't give them all to you at the moment, but there's the fear of man. There's the fear of the devil. The devil's fear, and they tremble. They believe and they tremble. They shudder when they think of Christ ruling and reigning and bringing to judgment one day. But there's a healthy fear, because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's very little of it today in our nation. Very little concern. I find it fascinating that sometimes we find people that seem right from very childhood, even though they didn't have Christian parents, have had a real strong desire to know why they're here. Mm-hmm. I remember Betty Jarrett saying years ago, a lovely lady, and she was a member of our church, she said, "As a little girl, I used to cry and said, 'Mummy, why am I here?'" Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know too many children that say that. But she said, "What is the purpose of all this? Why am I here?" So I often think about that. I think it's probably not a surprise that Betty got saved, because that followed her through her life. She wanted to know, why am I here? Yes. And God graciously answered why she was here, and she became a lovely, committed Christian. So it's rare today to find people with the fear of God. That's what worried Abraham when he lied about his wife. Remember this era? He said, "When I looked around, I said, there's no fear of God here. And I'm afraid for my wife and for my family." So how do you get the fear of God? Well, it's an interesting thing that every preacher needs to answer. How do you do this? It's nothing, you can't do this by working up or screaming from the pulpit. But and I asked Glenn Weeks this, how does this happen? He says, the word of God. You've got to give people the word of God. And I believe he's right on that there. So keep spreading it. All right. Now the prayer that God would visit his people. I'm not sure whether we've jumped a verse here, but we're going to go to verse 12. So it says here, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Now here's the prayer for some good things to come out of this transitory life, this uncertain life, this quickly passing life. It is to cause us to think soberly about eternity and about the Lord. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long?" Now, it's not saying God has left us physically, but it means to return in favour, I believe, to us. "How long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants." In other words, you've said you're angry. It's fine, we understand that as justifiable. But now we're asking you, Lord, because you're a merciful God, to see that side of your nature come forward with no contradiction to his wrath, to repent you concerning thy servants. "Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, and make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." Amen. This is God's prayer, their prayer to the Lord, that the Lord would visit his people by a number of reasons, by giving them a teachable spirit. Teach us to number our days. Teach us a teachable spirit. Why is this way? Why is life so fragile? Let God speak to you. Why is this trial in my life? This morning's message. By giving them the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Wisdom, someone said, is seeing things from God's perspective. Thirdly, by returning to them in power, They had departed from him, but they call, Lord, return. O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. That God would return in favour to them. There are seasons when God favours his people or favours even the sinner who's open to, his time has come to repent. You see that, that God sometimes turns his grace upon an undeserving sinner, someone gives them an opportunity. What they do with that is quite scary. They're either going to come to the Lord or they're going to resist him. But God in wisdom brings a season of blessing upon his people too. It's important that we don't take those times for granted. By returning to them in power, by satisfying them early with his mercy. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's one thing, it's a very great thing to give your life and your youth to the Lord. I mean that very seriously. Give God your youth. Now I know most of you are over that period, but there's Peter here today, and there's little ones, and there's some in our church here. And I can tell you that I don't ever regret giving God my youth. I misspent enough of it as it was. But I'm thankful that God got a hold of a bit of it and saved me when I was 11. That was a big, big change. And then took me into camps and different things during the teenage years, which brought some refreshing there to me and enabled me to give something of my youth to the Lord. To satisfy us early, may rejoice and be glad all our days. Have fewer regrets, really, isn't it? By granting them the spirit of joy after chastisement. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. By satisfying them early with his mercy. By granting them the spirit of joy after chastisement. By restoring unto them the wasted years. The Bible talks about that, isn't it? One of the minor prophets. I will restore unto you, God says to Israel, the years which the locusts have eaten. It's a verse that is good for exhorters to preach on. I will restore unto you the years. If you turn back to me, the Lord said to Israel, I think it's in Joel, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, the locusts came as a result of the Palestinian covenant, that God said, if you turn away from me, you're going to have droughts and difficulties and locusts and everything else. Now you turn back to me, and I will not only bring back the blessing, but I will restore to you the years the locusts eat. That should help us, those of us who have wasted, spent youths and lives, and much of it, you see, I wish I had spent it in service for the Lord and closer walk with him. Then let's start now on the eve of this new year, not with a foolish man-generated resolve, but with faith, come to say, Lord, whatever's left, I want you to use it. I want you to use the Lord of what's left. I think of that when I bat my hair sometimes, you know. Make me Lord of what's left. But And by manifesting his working, divine workings among them, let thy work appear unto thy servants. To see God at work is so important for ourselves and also for the next generation. Mm. Very, very important for them to see God at work. And I saw God at work in our church and through some of our elders and preachers and that came across our path there, and I thank God for them. Camps and things that God took us to where the Lord, the Holy Spirit, seemed to come down in power and work wonders among us. By manifesting divine workings among them, by blessing the next generation. This is all part of the prayer. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. So, Grandma, mothers, fathers, you have the ability to pray that God will arrest your children and honour himself in your offspring. And you can do that by setting an example, particularly in the place of prayer. Who is going to pray for them if you don't? That's why God put us in families. It's because we're more likely, hopefully, to pray for those that are close to us, whereas the neighbours are saying, oh, yeah, we'll pray for the Westerns occasionally, but not so mother and father. They carry their children on their hearts daily, hourly, sometimes through the night, pray for them. So God can give you that ministry of prayer that your children and children's children will be wrought upon by the Lord.
Amen.
And then by prayer, by beautifying his people with his holiness, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I use the word holiness there because the psalmist says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's the likeness of Christ that beautifies us. And holiness is being like the Lord Jesus. So let the beauty. And then by establishing the work of their hands, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands established thou it. And this is a challenge, isn't it? What am I doing with my hands? How am I serving God? Is what I'm doing now going to go through past death and be a blessing to other people? And doesn't mean to say that you're going to be up there preaching a sermon to the people, but the way you're living, the way you serve others, the way you use your spiritual gifts, we want something that what we've done to last. That's all. That's the little psalm, as all the song says, that only one life till soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's very, very true. We can do a lot of things which will not last because they weren't done for and in the power of Christ. A little statement here which I found interesting to close out this message here. There's a little book called A Sword Scrapbook by John R. Rice, and I have both volumes. They're nearly worn out, but lots of interesting things that he's collected over the years. And here's a little thing which helps you to think about where you are on God's clock. Okay. He says, assuming that one's life could be represented by the 16 waking hours of the day, that leaves you 8 to sleep, from 6 a.m. to 10 p.m, the time clock of life would look like this. If you are 10, it is now 8 a.m. If you're 20, it's 10 a.m. If you're 30, it's 12 noon. If you're 40, it is 2 p.m. and lunch is past. If you're 50, it's 4 o'clock and the afternoon is wearing on. If you're 60, it is 6 p.m. and dinner is being served. If you're 70, it is 8 p.m. and the shadows have begun to fall. If you're 80, it is 10 p.m. and time for the lights to go out. So I wonder where you are on God's clock. I remember once taking this up where it says number our days. I thought, I'll do it. And I sat down with my calculator and worked out how many days I've been living. That's quite sobering, really, to realise how many days have gone out of, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of days there are, working out. Something you can do over the weekend, you've got a whole day to work it out tomorrow. 365 and a quarter days times how old you are and how many days if you live to 80. See what it was. See how far along you are in days. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we thank you for this wonderful psalm, and it comes from the pen of Moses, dear Father, who saw so much heartache and loss in your people, dear Father, because of rebellion and unbelief and for their refusal to enter into rest. And I pray that none of us here will fit into that category in the New Testament sense of being at wasted time, dear Lord, and just doing time, dear Father, instead of being counting for eternity. Teach us, we pray, Lord, to number our days and to think seriously about the work of our hands and what we're doing. May it affect our prayer life, may it affect our 2024, dear Father. We pray that as a result of this, that some of our loved ones will be right with the Lord, some will get saved, and some Christians will be blessed, and others brought into the fellowship of the family of God, we pray. And help us, Lord, to live the rest of our life to your glory so that we have no regrets, dear Father, and that also in some cases that you will store unto us the years which the locusts have eaten. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.